In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. When you consider the contribution, the intellect, the kind of force of personality that was the 16th century reformer Martin Luther, it's kind of hard to believe that in the second generation of the Reformation, there is another Martin who equals Luther in many ways. Maybe not with the force of personality, not as compelling a personality, but certainly as compelling a theologian and as great a contributor as Luther himself. Some would even say that without the second Martin, the first Martin would not have gotten anywhere. The second Martin, Martin Chemnitz. Now, you might not be familiar with his name, but by the end of this hour, I hope that you are and that you appreciate his contribution to Reformation theology. Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, the 22nd of October. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in for day two of Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We'll be talking about Martin Chemnitz. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd, great to be with you.
He's called the second Martin. Why is Martin Chemnitz called the second Martin? Who coined that particular epithet?
Well, according to what we know, it was actually the Roman Catholics who first called him that, who recognized in Martin Chemnitz such a powerful force to be reckoned with that they ended up coining a little phrase that said, if the second Martin had not come, the first Martin would not have stood. In other words, Martin Chemnitz so well defended the theology and work of the Lutheran Reformation, and Martin Luther in particular, that they gave him the name Second Martin. I guess they intended it to be some kind of an insult, but it was actually kind of a grudging compliment.
So let's talk about him as, well, first of all, a little biography of the man, and then let's talk about him emerging as a theologian that can, in history, legitimately take a second place only to someone like Martin Luther.
Yeah, it's really interesting. Chemnitz came to Wittenberg as part of his schooling, and he was constantly moving around in his earlier life because of financial difficulties. But he did study at Wittenberg for 2 years and actually had a chance, even though at the time he didn't fully appreciate it, apparently had the chance to hear Martin Luther lecturing on the book of Genesis at some point, but he was more of a student of Philip Melanchthon in Wittenberg. But then he went on to the city of Magdeburg for a couple years and a couple other cities, and he finally received his Bachelor of Arts degree at Wittenberg between the years 1545 and 1547. And there, and during those years particularly, he came under the personal supervision and tutelage of Philip Melanchthon. And then he got his Master's of Theology later from Königsberg, and at that point he had kind of an interesting twist in his career. He was hired to be the Duke, the Prince of the area, his personal librarian, and also teacher to probably to his students and members of the court. So he spent several years doing that, and that was a very key time in his life because, as he writes about in his own autobiography, which, by the way, I have up on my blog site today, and people can get it, he writes in his autobiography that those years were so precious to him because he literally spent hours and hours and hours in the library reading very carefully through all the early church fathers, taking very careful notes on what I guess today we would call note cards. So it was a huge opportunity for him to really grow in his knowledge, and you can see that in all his writings. And then he finally came back to Wittenberg, where he became a member of the Wittenberg faculty in 1554. And then from there, he went on to become a key leader of the church in the Braunschweig, Germany area. And during that time, he became what is known as a superintendent, which is basically just another word for bishop. He became the area supervisor of all the congregations, church workers in the area.
So how long was he actually on the faculty, do we know, at Wittenberg? Is that a significant portion of his career?
No, he was not on very long at all. In fact, he was made a member of the faculty in 1554, and later that same year, he accepted the call to become what's called coadjutor of Braunschweig, just a church supervisory position, with his friend Joachim Morlin. And he and his friend Morlin played a critical role later, trying to bring a peace and harmony among feuding Lutherans.
Now, that feuding part of his career, wherein after Luther's death, and we've discussed this in another venue, talk about the Formula Concord, with which Chemnitz is very strongly associated. Give us kind of a thumbnail sketch of what Chemnitz and the other leaders of the Reformation in the second generation were facing from within Lutheran ranks.
Well, at the death of Martin Luther in 1546, almost immediately there broke out heavy controversies among the Lutherans. And part of the huge problem was that at the very same time, there was actually warfare where the Roman Catholic ruler, Charles V, had attacked and defeated the ruler of the area of Wittenberg, John Frederick the Magnanimous, and defeated him in 1547. So there was an enormous amount of controversy politically, socially, and also theologically. Fortunately, Chemnitz kind of came to the intense struggles just a little bit later. You'll notice in his career, he didn't really get super involved in these matters until the late 1550s. And by that time, you know, 10, 12, 15 years had gone by of intense controversy. And then Chemnitz came on the scene later with his co-worker, Morlin, and they became more involved in trying to work out some of the controversies. Basically, it all came down to the fact that after Luther died, there was no strong leader to follow him. People looked to Philip Melanchthon, but Philip Melanchthon simply didn't have the personality and character that Luther did, and he unfortunately made compromises and allowed statements to stand that were subject to different interpretation. He kind of played fast and loose with the theology of John Calvin on the Lord's Supper, on the nature of free will, and just led to all kinds of controversy. And so there developed basically two major parties called the Philippists, who followed more Philip Melanchthon, and then a group that came to be known as the Gnasio Lutherans, which means genuine Lutherans. And those folks were led by a man named Matthias Flacius. And so this controversy went on for about just roughly 15 years until finally Chemnitz rose in more prominence. And he, with several other key rulers, like Jacob Andrei, were able to kind of calmly approach these issues a little more calmly and go through them a little more systematically and work out things in a very careful manner, which led to the Formula of Concord, of which Chemnitz was a chief editor and author, and then the entire Book of Concord, of which Chemnitz was a main editor as well.
So how much of Chemnitz do we find in that final document, the Formula of Concord? How much would you say are we seeing his fingerprints on Lutheranism of his day?
Well, you know, honestly, his fingerprints are all over it, but he was very careful to make sure that everybody involved made a significant contribution. I actually have a book on my shelf that identifies sentence by sentence who's responsible for that sentence or paragraph. Chemnitz is in there quite a lot, but so also is Jacob Andrei, Nicholas Selnecker, other people who contributed to the final work on the Formula of Concord. And that was very intentional on Chemnitz's part. He wanted to be a unifier, and a phrase that some use to refer to Chemnitz and others is a concordist, a person who wanted harmony. And so I would say Chemnitz very intentionally, even though he took a very prominent leadership role in getting people to agree to the Formula of Concord, when it came to writing it, he was very careful to work with other people and make sure their views were heard and included as much as possible.
Could you describe with a minute or so here kind of the task that he undertook to edit the entire Book of Concord? That's a pretty big responsibility, especially considering what they were intending to do by way of that book.
Sure. Well, I don't want to mislead anybody into thinking that Chemnitz was like a one-man operation here. He took it upon himself to serve as kind of the final general editor in the sense of guiding, overseeing, making sure documents were put in that were proper, that were the best editions that they thought belonged in the Book of Concord, rejecting those that they felt were did not. For instance, later editions of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession were rejected. Later versions of the Augsburg Confession itself were rejected. He carefully sought out the edition of the Small Called Articles that Luther had written in 1537. And then when it came to the Formula of Concord, of course, his role is to make sure that all the notes, all the proceedings, all the decisions that had been made by this smaller committee were finally all incorporated into the book. But again, his chief role was spending a number of years literally traveling around different territories in Germany, getting people to agree to the Formula of Concord, to say, okay, this is a good solution, okay, we agree to it. And he and Jacob Andrei, but perhaps even more Chemnitz himself, was finally responsible for getting, you know, over 8,500 signatures of key pastors, teachers, professors, and political rulers to sign the Book of Concord itself.
Why was that so important to him and the other second-generation reformers? Not only the idea of Concordia, I mean, that's what they named the book in the end, but the fact that it really reflected a genuine concord, a genuine assent and common confession.
Well, the most important reason was because they were so absolutely convinced of the priceless treasure of the rediscovery of the gospel. It happened during the life and ministry of Martin Luther, along with all his colleagues. You know, Luther is often hailed as the great reformer, and he was, but there was a great team of people working with him as well, and they all contributed. And Chemnitz was an heir of this great theological rediscovery and this great treasure, and he recognized it as such. And he, on his own, even though Philip Melanchthon was, frankly, a mentor to him and a close friend, finally had to reject even Philip Melanchthon's errors in order to preserve the clarity of the gospel that had come shining and breaking forth through the Reformation. So that was the reason he wanted harmony. He wanted the controversies that had erupted to be resolved on the basis of clear teachings of Scripture and a common understanding of what they mean, and again, particularly, how everything is tied back to the comfort of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that was Chemnitz's driving passion.
It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week today, this Tuesday afternoon, October the 22nd. We're talking about 16th century reformer Martin Chemnitz. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. When we come back, were they aware that they were actually setting a milestone in history? Stay tuned. How would you like to win the Essential Lutheran Library, a set of 9 Reformation resources, including the Lutheran Study Bible, Lutheran Service Book, Luther's Catechism, Treasury of Daily Prayer, the Lutheran Book of Prayer, Reading the Psalms with Luther, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, Law and Gospel, and the Lutheran Difference? If you join or renew your membership in our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, by Reformation Day, October 31st, you're eligible to win the Essential Lutheran Library. We'll announce the winner on All Saints Day, November the 1st. You can find out about the benefits and levels of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, or call Craig at 618-223-8385. Join or renew your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by Reformation Day, October the 31st.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Whether vacationing in Branson or boating on Table Rock Lake, Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church in Kimberling City, Missouri is your Christ-confessing congregation. Every week, Christ comes to us through the preached word and sacraments, by which we are strengthened and kept in the one true faith. So come to where Christ comes to you. Come to Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church, 103 Kimberling Boulevard in Kimberling City, Missouri. For more, see our website at sothl.com.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about 16th century reformer, second generation reformer, Martin Chemnitz. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. You hear me talk about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's really just kind of a structured way that you can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with a monthly or an annual gift. Now, membership benefits include premiums like t-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your local confessional Lutheran congregation. If you join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, or if you renew your membership in the Reformation Club by Reformation Day, October 31st, you will be entered into a contest for the Essential Lutheran Library. Now, listen to this. It includes the Lutheran Study Bible, Lutheran Service Book, Luther's Catechism, Treasury of Daily Prayer, the Lutheran Book of Prayer, Reading the Psalms with Luther, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible, and the Lutheran Difference. That's called the Essential Lutheran Library. We'll announce the winner of the Essential Lutheran Library on All Saints Day, November the 1st. Find out more about joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for that picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, or you can call Craig, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Paul, you were talking about their work, the work that obviously Chemnitz didn't do by himself, but did it in concert with many others. When they were editing the Book of Concord, when they were compiling it, when they were passing it around for signatures and things like that, were they aware that they were setting a milestone in history, that what they were working on would become what we know of today as the Lutheran Confessions?
Oh, yes. They were very mindful of how important this document, this book, would become. That's why they were so careful in how they edited it. I mean, Chemnitz basically had to take over some of the editing of the entire book because others kind of goofed it up, for lack of a better way of putting it. And he was very mindful of the fact that they had to do a very careful job because, at the time, the Roman Catholics were accusing the Lutherans of having no set form to any of their confessional documents. They're like, well, which one do you mean? Do you mean the one from this year or that year? Who wrote this? Who wrote that? I mean, this was being thrown in their face by the Roman Catholics, who were making fun of them, saying, well, you Lutherans aren't even sure of what you actually believe, teach, and confess. And so that became kind of a motto throughout the Formula Concord, and kind of caught up with the whole Book of Concord. This is a very definitive expression of what we believe, teach, and confess, and because of that, what we must therefore reject and condemn.
It's informative to read both the preface and then the very short ending to that last document, the Formula of Concord. It's kind of a commentary on everything that comes before it. And one of the things that they say there, I don't know if it's Chemnitz who actually says this, but they say, look, we accept these documents that come before and the document we're presenting here, not because our theologians wrote them, but because they teach the clear teachings of Scripture. Why was that so important?
Well, that's the very point. I mean, this was not simply the fact that, well, we like what Luther said, so we'll copy what Luther said. It was that we are absolutely convinced, and I don't know exactly what you're referring to, but at the end of the entire Book of Concord, it's not really part of the Formula of Concord, and I have an original copy of the Book of Concord, and you can actually see in the typography, you turn to the very last page, and there is set in a very prominent typeface the assertion of Chemnitz and his fellow formulators of the Formula of Concord. And they say that these and similar articles and what belongs to them and what follows from them, we reject and condemn as wrong, and we, you know, hold to these documents. And then they go so far as to say, in the sight of God and all Christendom, the entire Church of Christ, we want to testify. Now, here is an answer to your question. Did they realize what they were doing? We testify to those now living and those who will come after us that we will stand with intrepid hearts before the judgment seat of Christ with this confession and give an account of it. So that's a very serious matter.
Now, that's obviously kind of one of the places people will find Martin Chemnitz, but his scholarly work, other than that, is significant? How would you describe the most significant of his other scholarly works?
Well, just absolutely enormous. Chemnitz is even though Philip Melanchthon started to do this work of kind of gathering and systematizing the Lutheran theological position on things, Chemnitz came along and took it even further and is in many respects a father of Lutheran doctrinal theology. In other words, a careful summary of exactly what it is we believe, teach, and confess. That was part of his personality. He liked to get things in order, get it sorted through, get all kinds of quotes to show who taught what and when, what's right, what's wrong. He was a much more systematic theologian in that regard than Martin Luther was, who was mainly a biblical exegete. And Luther was so pressed for time that he never had the chance to sit in calm years at the end of his life and say, okay, now I'm going to summarize everything I've ever taught. He never had that luxury. Chemnitz had that time. He had that luxury. He had the blessing of being in positions where he had plenty of time to get everything down. So one of his most significant works is the examination of the Council of Trent. After the Council of Trent had met, Chemnitz was able to provide an absolute stellar response to the whole thing. It's in, you know, huge volumes where he goes through point by point by point of the Council of Trent's assertion. And the Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic Church's answer to the Lutheran Reformation. Some people even go so far as to say, and I find myself saying this quite often, that really what we know today as Roman Catholicism really took its form, its final form, at the Council of Trent. That's where Rome had to really lock down on a lot of things that it, even until the Reformation, were a bit up in the air. So this response to the Council of Trent is in many ways the best response to classic Roman Catholicism that anybody's ever written. So that's probably the most famous work of Martin Chemnitz, but there's many others as well.
I want to mention two others and then kind of round off a little biography on him. There is, in addition to his examination of the Council of Trent, his work that has come to us today simply as The Two Natures in Christ. What was he doing in that work?
Well, this is another phenomenal work, and it is some heavy stuff. It's what he's doing is giving a great presentation of the classic doctrine on the two natures in Christ, or Christology. And he did this because Christology, or the doctrine of Christ, and understanding how he is true God and true man, you know, one person, two natures, Christology lay at the heart of a lot of the controversies with the Calvinists, actually. To my knowledge, the Lutherans never argued with Rome on classic Christology, but it was with Calvinists that they argued, because the Calvinists started to say things like, well, it's impossible, according to the two natures in Christ, for Jesus to really be present in the Lord's Supper. At his ascension, the human nature ascended into heaven, and there is where it resides, and that's why it's impossible for it to be present under the bread and wine of the sacrament. So all these issues started to come up, and the Lutherans dug back into the early church Christology, and Luther himself had even done this. Interestingly enough, Luther began to appreciate more and more the Greek fathers, which was that they were not as popular in the West as, of course, the Latin fathers. But Chemnitz, of course, was a master of all the church fathers, and so he set forth this phenomenal treatise on the two natures in Christ, which, again, to my knowledge, is probably the best Christology ever written by a Protestant theologian. I don't think anybody's outdone Chemnitz since.
Did he get that knowledge of the fathers from what you mentioned earlier in our conversation, his work as a librarian, being able to, with some time to take, familiarize himself with the writings that came before him?
Yeah, precisely, Todd. His work on Christology and the way he quotes the Church Fathers is amazing, and it's precisely because of what he had done in his earlier years. Let me just quote from his autobiography describing his time when he was forced to spend time in a library. Boy, what a horrible thing, huh? But he says here, I now had the most desirable store of the best books in the ducal library, and God governing my course, I devoted myself wholly to the study of theology. And here was my method. First, I read all the biblical books in their order. I compared all the various versions and expositions, old and new, which were in the library. If I met anything that seemed memorable or remarkable, I made a note of it on paper, arranged for this purpose. And then I read the writings of the fathers from the earliest of years, and what engaged my attention was entered in my notes. notes. And then I read the most recent authors who pointed out the fundamentals of the purified doctrines. He's talking about Luther. And he says, and chiefly those who wrote polemical treatises on the controversies of our times, I read all the arguments of the papists, the Anabaptists, the Sacramentarians, and from what foundations the explanations and solutions were to be taken. The notes I made of all these things in my memoranda, I still have and often inspect carefully with great delight and profit. So, in other words, Luther kind of got it. Today we would say he sat in front of a computer and prepared this huge database and mined all these works and pulled out anything he thought was interesting. So this is how he went about his theological task.
Now, that's an important thing to note here, how he did his theology. And it's actually something that was modeled later by a man we'll be talking about later this week, C.F.W. Walther. That sequence of Scripture, the fathers... In the case of Walther, he would then go to the confessions, other mm-hmm. theologians. Why is that method so valuable and important even today?
Well, first of all, you begin with the Scriptures. You want to just immerse yourself in Scriptures. And you see this as a characteristic of all these great church fathers. And I would hope to model them. But they just, when you read the writings of everybody from St. Augustine to Martin Chemnitz to Martin Luther, Chemnitz, Walther, all these guys, they quote the Scriptures as if they've got the whole thing memorized. Now, in some cases, they actually had. So this is just a huge part of their mind and heart. And then they're able to read all the other writings with profit and understanding them. Well, that's in line with Scripture. That's not quite right. Boy, that's a great way of explaining it. So they're able to cherry-pick the very best of all these writings. So it is interesting how often great theologians have some experience like Chemnitz, where they are allowed to sit and study and study and study. Walther had the experience of being sick for a long time, and that's when he read a lot of Martin Luther and basically was converted to Christianity.
When we come back, we're going to spend some more time talking with Pastor Paul McCain on this Issues Etc. Reformation Week. It's the 16th century reformer Martin Chemnitz. When we come back, he has another work. He actually has several other works that we'll talk about. But the one that has come down to us with the simple title, The Lord's Supper, translated by the late J.A.O. Preuss. What were Chemnitz's concerns when he wrote this doctrinal essay? We'll find out right after this. Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Proper Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Proper Christum at shop.logia.org. Proper Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The Gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the Gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Reformation Week. Today, on this Tuesday afternoon, October the 22nd, we're talking about 16th century reformer Martin Chemnitz. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Returning to the subject of his works, there are several more that I want to talk about. This one on the Lord's Supper, and then also his church orders from Braunschweig. The one on the Lord's Supper, it's come down to us in a book translated by the late J.A.O. Preuss III, and he brings this kind of a doctrinal essay on the Lord's Supper. What were Chemnitz's concerns here?
Well, again, he was right in the thick of the debates between a group who had taken over Wittenberg, ironically, rightly called the crypto-Calvinists. They were trying to slip in the teaching of John Calvin, and sadly, Melanchthon was part of this. He's the one who started it, and his students took it even further. Sadly, and you can imagine what a tense meeting this must have been, Chemnitz and his colleague Moreland, they personally went to see Philip Melanchthon to try to get him to be honest about his position on Calvinism, to refute what had been said falsely about the Lord's Supper, and it was a pretty unpleasant meeting. They both went away very sad because Melanchthon simply got all defensive and basically refused to acknowledge any error. But can you imagine the students of this great man having to go to him and say, you know, Master Philip, we're very troubled by these statements. So this book that Chemnitz wrote was one of many documents that he had written on the Lord's Supper, but this particular edition we have is the best version of a series of sermons he gave, of other previous books he had written, and this was kind of the culmination of it. It's a fantastic book on the Lord's Supper, and again, I have to say, I would challenge anybody to find a better book on the Lord's Supper. I would say this book by Martin Chemnitz combined with Hermann Sasse's book, This Is Written on the Lord's Supper, if you read those two books with the writings of Luther on the Lord's Supper, you'll basically be set for life and you'll be able to evaluate everything clearly.
Now, you mentioned that he was a supervisor, or we would say a bishop today, in Braunschweig, Germany. How would you describe his responsibilities, the tasks that he undertook in that capacity?
Well, it's interesting. At the time of the Reformation, the Lutheran confessions acknowledge that there can be bishops, and they even say, you know, we'd be happy to continue the historic practice of the office of bishop as long as they allow the gospel, as long as they don't assert powers they're not given, blah, blah, blah. And ironically, there was really only one bishop in Germany after the Reformation. His name was Nicholas Amsdorf. He was personally consecrated by Martin Luther. Luther didn't even like the idea of making a bishop. But as a favor to his prince, who wanted Amsdorf to be bishop, he went ahead and consecrated Amsdorf to be bishop. That was kind of the last time we had a bishop in Germany until the era of liberalism and rationalism when everybody's all gaga about bishops. I'm talking about 19th century, 20th century, stuff like that. But in Germany, throughout Germany, this is not true in Scandinavia, by the way, which retained bishops, but throughout Germany, the system of consistories developed, which consisted of clergy, learned laity, and there was appointed, usually by the local prince, and that's kind of the bad news, the local prince appointed a supervisor, and they were given that title. The word supervisor is almost a literal translation of the Greek word overseer, which is episkopos, from which we get the word episcopal bishop. Kind of ironic, but at any rate, it was a de facto bishop position, and their job was to literally supervise, oversee all the activities of the clergy, the teachers, the catechists, people who were living, they were still at the time consecrated, what we would call nuns and monks, actually. They hadn't quite left some of the facilities. But and all the local congregations, all the systems of welfare, the church took care of the poor. And each of these areas had what was called a church order. And Chemnitz prepared a church order for the territory of Braunschweig, Wolfenbüttel, which is what it is today. And in fact, Matthew Harrison has translated with some other people this church order. We're going to add it to the extensive collection of his writings that we have in English, that we've translated into English. And it's very interesting how detailed, down to the supervision of precisely what the clergy will preach on, what they will teach, how they will teach, how they will preach. I think most American Lutheran pastors, no matter how conservative they are, would rebel at the degree of supervision that they were under.
So we have a window into what life in the earliest, at least in Braunschweig, what life in the early Lutheran congregations was like, and how Chemnitz thought it ought to be conducted through these church orders.
Absolutely, and I should say one church order is not vastly different from the next. It's not like, I mean, for lack of a better illustration, it's not like where Braunschweig was in the historic liturgy, but Saxony was into the praise bands. It wasn't anything like that. They were all very unified in liturgy and doctrine, and they saw those things mutually supporting one another and as a very beneficial thing. But again, the key was unity. In other words, there might be a pastor in the Braunschweig area who, if he had his druthers, would burn incense at every church service, but he was not allowed to do that because that was not the common practice. They gave up personal liberties. They realized that they had to subsume their personal opinions for the sake of harmony amongst one another when it comes to matters of adiaphora. In other words, it's good to agree to do the same thing the same way for the sake of order in the church, to provide for a very clear way of teaching the gospel, so that ultimately everybody's on the same page. Now, in Chemnitz's day, that was very literally the case. They were on the same page. In fact, Chemnitz wrote a book to be used to interview pastors once a year, and if a man could not answer the questions correctly, he was coached a little bit, but if he still couldn't do it, he was dismissed. So that's just no playing around in those days.
How often?
I think it was once a year they tried to make the rounds and make sure these guys were still properly aware of their doctrine and were able to explain doctrine carefully.
Oh, is this also a picture, in particular the church orders upon which Chemnitz had a direct influence, is it a picture of how at least Martin Chemnitz thought the Reformation that is kind of codified in the Lutheran confessions ought to be practiced? To be put into action.
Yeah, and that is a brilliant point. And oftentimes when we today read the Book of Concord and read things, for instance, in Article 10 of the Formula on Adiaphora, where it says, well, one church can do it one way, one church can do it the other way, it doesn't really matter. I mean, I've heard people almost take those words to that extreme. I know you have too, Todd. That in no way reflects the reality of what they meant by those words. When they say churches, they don't mean individual congregations. They don't mean like, you know, St. Martini's in Braunschweig will do this, and then the congregation, you know, literally, which is about 500 yards away, I've been there, was going to do something totally different. That's not what they meant. When they say churches, they mean regional territorial churches. For instance, in Saxony, they might not use all as often or all the time the full historic vestments of the church. Now, the pastors were vested, but maybe they didn't retain all the same ceremonies. Maybe they didn't continue to use liturgical napkins when they distributed the Lord's Supper. I mean, that's the kind of liturgical minutiae they were saying doesn't matter at the end. As long as we're all doing it the same way in this territory, that's fine. It may not be exactly what they're doing up in Braunschweig. But it wasn't as if Braunschweig was using a liturgy and the Saxons were just freestyling it every Sunday. It was so far from their understanding, it kind of boggles the mind.
Can you give us just a kind of a brief picture of what it would have looked like on a Sunday morning in Braunschweig with Martin Chemnitz as the bishop or the supervisor? What would that Sunday morning have looked like?
Well, I think we would complain a lot because the services were very long. First of all, they always had the Lord's Supper as their chief service of the day. Generally, it would start with Matins. Sunday would start with Matins, And then you would have the chief divine service, the Hauptgottesdienst, for the day. And that was, you know, let's just say around 10, 11. That would take them into the noontime. You know, they would probably go home for lunch, and then they would have Vespers at the end of the day. If it was a festival of some kind, for instance, Easter or Christmas, the services would just come one after another, and they would go for, you know, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, first day after Christmas, the second day after Christmas, the third day after Christmas, you know, Pentecost Monday, which is still a holiday in Germany, by the way, these festivals would go on for days. So there was just a whole lot more church going on. And the sermons were very long. The sermons were 45 minutes to an hour. The sermons were just very different. They were, I would say they were almost a combination between a doctrinal Bible class and a sermon. They didn't have, you know, they didn't break for small group Bible study or Bible classes. They would just go to church, and you know, I mean, you could be there for like 2 hours, and this continued throughout all parts of Germany, well up into the days of J.S. Bach, where we know what liturgical life was like in Leipzig, which was part of Saxony. The vestments would look very Roman Catholic to us. Everything was chanted, everything was sung. Honestly, it would be very hard for an outsider coming in for the first time to distinguish a Lutheran divine service from a Roman Catholic service if they didn't understand the doctrine and look for some real key indicators. A, sermons were very long and doctrinal and very gospel-focused, and the Lord's Supper was conducted differently. There was no sacrifice of the Mass and so forth. People were receiving the elements in both kinds. There were a lot of people taking communion, which wasn't the case in many Roman parishes. Not many people took the sacrament. If the priest took it, that was good enough. We're spectators, blah, blah, blah. So, but other than that, it looked very similar to what one would typically expect in a Western Catholic church service.
When we come back, we'll spend some more time with Pastor Paul McCain. We'll talk a little bit more about Martin Chemnitz's theological method. It seems a little antiquated to us today, but in fact, Pastor McCain wants to make the case that Chemnitz's theological method, his approach to how you do theology, beginning with Holy Scripture, is very relevant today. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Stay tuned. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
We're going to try to talk about something that we call the elephant in the room, and that is what kind of music is appropriate for the church's life.
Dr. Arthur Just on the 4th Annual Conference of the Good Shepherd Institute, November 3rd through the 5th, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
So we are really looking forward to this being, in many ways, a breakthrough sort of conference for us and maybe for the church, as it talks in a very collegial, wonderful atmosphere like we have at the Good Shepherd Institute about what is, for many people, a very difficult and sometimes contentious issue.
You can find out more about the Good Shepherd Institute, November 3rd through the 5th, at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 260-452-2224, 260-452-2224. We have about 10 more minutes with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. Day 2 of Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We're talking about the second Martin after Martin Luther, 16th century reformer Martin Chemnitz. Paul, let's return to a subject that we were discussing briefly before, and that is Chemnitz's theological method. Why is it as important today as it was when he was plying it himself?
Well, again, because it's so clear, it's so biblical, it's very easy to follow and read. Now, that's not to say it's easy to understand, you know, because he does use the formal language of theology, and one has to be aware of some of these things, but Chemnitz just does a wonderful job laying out in a very systematic fashion the key teachings of the Lutheran Reformation. And again, that's why he earned kind of begrudging compliment that he was the second Martin. If he hadn't come along and struggled for the truths that Martin Luther had struggled for, they would not have stood. In other words, if the second Martin had not come, the first Martin would not have stood. The Roman Catholics surely recognize this, and we do as well.
That that signal work of his, the examination of the Council of Trent, that council was, in fact, in some ways, the council that the earlier reformers had hoped for when they first approached both Pope and Emperor with the Augsburg Confession. It, of course, certainly didn't turn out to be the council they wanted, but they did get a council of sorts, didn't they?
Yes, it's very interesting how long it actually took. The Council of Trent actually started in 1545, but then it didn't pick up again until 1563. Martin Luther wrote the Small Card Articles in 1537, because in that year, everybody was convinced the Pope was just about to call a council. They kept being promised there would be a general council to hash all this stuff through, but it took decades for it to happen. By the time it finally happened, there was nothing ecumenical about it. It was simply a gathering of the Roman Catholic leadership in Western Europe. So, but it set in stone the Catholic doctrines on many things that even until that point had been a little bit up in the air.
Now, what was Chemnitz's take on that? Did he understand the Council of Trent kind of the way we do today, which was the Counter-Reformation, a response to not only Luther, mostly to Lutherans, but also to the Reformation itself? Did he understand the Council of Trent that way?
Yeah, Martin Luther, like everybody else in his day, clearly understood what was going on at the Council of Trent. This was Rome's definitive response to the Reformation, particularly to the theology of Martin Luther, but also to the Calvinists. So Trent solidified everything, and the work of the Counter-Reformation, we have to concede, was extremely successful. Huge pockets of Reformation theology, clergy, people, congregations, they were wiped away in France and in Spain and even in Italy, if you can imagine it. There was a pretty strong pocket of Lutheranism in Italy. Even some Roman Catholic bishops and cardinals had become basically de facto Lutherans. All this was wiped out by the Council of Trent and the Counter-Reformation led by the Jesuits that took place at the same time.
Did Chemnitz recognize that something had effectively changed with the Roman Catholic counterparts with the Council of Trent? You said it kind of ossifies Tridentine medieval Roman Catholicism, sets it in stone, and it has been that way ever since. Did he recognize, look, they've actually shifted the teachings of the historic church to respond to us?
Chemnitz realized that the Council of Trent basically set in stone every last questionable or controversial doctrine in the Roman Church. For instance, up until the Council of Trent, there was still a pretty strong movement that perhaps a pope's power shouldn't be as much as it is. It should be more of a matter of a collegial, conciliar approach with the, you know, group of bishops all, you know, ruling and governing the church together. But, I mean, Trent locked down the absolute authority of the pope, no questions asked. I mean, not that there was much question before, but it made it a matter of saving doctrine, and on many other points. So Chemnitz realized that there was absolutely no hope whatsoever that the Lutherans would ever be able to get their points across in the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, that was just painfully obvious.
In his response to the Council of Trent, because the Council of Trent uses kind of formal theological language where they anathematize the various teachings and the teachers of things like justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone, does he respond in kind? Does he anathematize right back at them when he responds?
I mean, he's blunt, but again, Chemnitz is just a more of a calm personality. When you read Martin Chemnitz, if you're used to reading Martin Luther, you're not going to find these, you know, soaring flashes of rhetoric or, you know, exciting phrases. I mean, Chemnitz is I mean, frankly, a little more plodding, a little more slow, a little more deliberate. I said off the air to Jeff, I think he's just a tad more boring than Martin Luther. But the point is, he is so clear. And what he does is he painstakingly dismantles the Roman position with Scripture, with appeal to the church fathers, which, you know, by citing other Roman teachers, showing how they're contradicting themselves. So it's just a very careful approach.
Some have suggested, and it's really no surprise that they do, but especially in the liberal wing of Lutheranism, that Martin Chemnitz represents a step beyond where Luther himself would have gone, that he kind of turned Lutheranism into something that Luther never would have wanted it to be. How do you respond to that?
Well, the short response is that's a bunch of baloney. The second, more careful response is simply, you can only say that if you have not carefully read the writings of Martin Luther himself. Everybody likes young Luther, but once you get past about 1520, 1530, then Luther starts himself writing very dogmatic treatises on many points of doctrine, saying this is what we cannot compromise, this is what we will not compromise. Chemnitz is just a faithful student of Martin Luther. That's just a matter of honesty. Those are just sound bites that liberal Lutherans use to basically reject even the solid theology of Martin Luther.
On a previous anniversary of the Reformation back in the late 90s, there was the signing of the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification by both the Vatican and the Lutheran World Federation. There's a headline just yesterday from the Vatican Insider: Pope calls for mutual forgiveness between Catholics and Lutherans. But it's really about another meeting, ecumenical meeting, between the Lutheran World Federation and representatives of Catholicism. They're going on the assumption that they don't disagree on things like justification anymore. If Martin Chemnitz were alive today to read these headlines or to read the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, how do you think he would respond?
I think he would say about the Roman Catholic Church, I can't fault them. They're being true to what they believe. But by golly, I'm going to fault these so-called Lutherans who have compromised so much of the doctrine of the Lutheran Church. I think it would be irate to see what the Lutherans have done with the Lutheran Reformation. And, you know, even the Pope himself, I thought, in the statement he gave to the representatives of the Lutheran World Federation that he met with on October 21st, just this week, I mean, he didn't say anything too radical. All he said was, it seems important to me that we all confront one another in dialogue on the historical necessity of the Reformation, on its consequences, on the answers that have been given to it, and we can ask for forgiveness for the evil caused to one another and for the offenses committed before God. I would say amen to that. I don't find anything to disagree with what Pope Francis said there, but Francis was very careful not to say, well, of course now we are going to compromise everything we've stood for 500 years. The Lutherans are the ones doing that, not the Roman Catholic Church.
With only about a minute, what's the best thing to remember about this Lutheran confessor during this Reformation week, Martin Chemnitz? About a minute.
His passion for faithfulness and for faithful proclamation of the gospel, for teaching it clearly to people, making sure that pastors and those responsible for handing on the Christian faith in our congregations are doing so very faithfully. And again, his passion, as was the passion of all the Lutheran reformers, to make sure that the comfort of troubled consciences comes through in every doctrine taught, namely the good news of Jesus Christ is the Savior, the one who forgives your sins, the one who wins you a place in heaven and will be with you throughout your life. That was Chemnitz's passion.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd.
Scott in Baltimore, if you would send us your mailing address, we're going to send you a copy of the fifth volume of Chemnitz's works on the Enchiridion, the Lord's Prayer, and the Lord's Supper. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. Reformation Week continues tomorrow. We're going to talk with Dr. Ben Mays of Concordia Publishing House about the most influential Lutheran theologian of the 17th century. You know his name. You'll find out more tomorrow, Johann Gerhardt. Thursday, C.F.W. Walther with Dr. Larry Rast. And on Friday, Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will introduce us to a 20th century Lutheran confessor, Hermann Zasse. Thanks to seminarian Chris Young for recently translated 7 broadcast transcripts into Spanish for our listeners. Teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, confession and absolution, and a special program with Pastor Matt Harrison on why do bad things happen. You can download these Spanish language transcripts for free at the publications page at our website, issuesetc.org. Click publications. Now, we would like to get these same broadcast transcripts translated into the Arabic language, and this translation project will cost about $3,500. We're looking for a major donor to cover the cost of translating these broadcast transcripts into the Arabic language. For more information, contact our producer, Jeff Schwarz, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or send Jeff an email, jeff@issuesetc.org, jeff@issuesetc.org. I think it's quite true, because Luther never would have said, the work is done. The first Martin did not consider his work done when he finally breathed his last, but he knew that what he was leaving to posterity, even to the second generation. And this is how it always is. The gospel is preserved generation by generation by the faithful who receive it and who pass it on to the next. Such is Martin Chemnitz, the second Martin. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois. 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Here's an opportunity for you to get up to 75% off many of the resources you hear us promote on Issues Etc. It's Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale from 8 in the morning until noon on Saturday, November the 2nd. Concordia Publishing House is located south of Interstate 44 at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. The 2013 warehouse sale, Saturday morning, November the 2nd at Concordia Publishing House, 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis.